All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to get started. We are on the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, and we are continuing our cover-to-cover series. I think we've been at it right out a year now. So just over a year, basically looking at a book per week. Some of the bigger books, I think like Genesis, got 2 weeks, but trying to look at the macro story of the Bible, how God, you know, used number of writers over centuries upon centuries to tell this single story about, you know, his plan for his people, and how that gives us, I think, confidence in our faith today. And it dawned on me as I was preparing for 1 Corinthians, think about the last several weeks we've had, last couple months, you know, the four Gospels, and then Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. These are just so, you know, substantive, these books, and there's so much in them. So I'm going to predict we're not going to get to everything that I prepared for today, because there's so much in 1 Corinthians, as there has been in the previous books as well. So 1 Corinthians, who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul. The Apostle Paul. Anybody else?
Somebody else?
Yeah, he's got a co-author. You can see that in the book there in verses 1 and 2, a guy named Sosthenes. Do we know anything about Sosthenes?
No.
There's not a lot about him in the Bible. Obviously, he's a fellow traveler with Paul. And in this story, as we talk about Corinth, there is another figure named Sosthenes. Well, it might be the same figure, we don't know. There's another figure named Sosthenes who is the leader of the synagogue in Corinth. And he actually gets beaten up by a mob after Paul is brought before the Roman proconsul for a trial. We don't know if it's the same Sosthenes. It might be. Maybe Paul converted this guy, or maybe it's a different one, but there is this co-author here. Of course, in some cases, you know, we have a tradition that tells us who the author was, but in this case, the book identifies, you know, exactly who it is. In fact, the first word of the first verse of the first chapter, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. And then it goes on to say who the book is written to. We'll get to that in a moment. Early church fathers agreed with this, going back as far as writings to the 95 AD, where Clement acknowledged Paul as the author. So no dispute here who the author of 1 Corinthians is. And it was written from Ephesus. And so it's great. You can go into the Bible and you can see where Paul was. And in fact, in verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says he's writing from Ephesus. And then we can go to the book of Acts and read the story in Acts 19, that during the 2 to 3 years Paul spent in Ephesus, you know, we can see what happened there. And that was the one where we had, or Paul had the riot, where the silversmiths led by Demetrius got mad at Paul and his fellow Christians because they were turning the people from the worship of Artemis into Christians. And so they didn't need the silver idols anymore. And of course, they got pulled into the amphitheater there, and this whole riot occurred. It's really cool. If you go to Ephesus today in modern Turkey, you can still go to that very place where those events you know, happened. And we've been to that amphitheater and been able to stand right in it. Now, to whom was Corinthians written?
Yes.
To the church in Corinth.
Yeah, in Corinth.
Who else was it written to? To the church of God in Corinth. What else does verse 2 say of chapter 1 there?
Those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So this was written to us. Now, obviously, there are some very particular circumstances he's dealing with, but Paul was thinking ahead that this was not just a letter to one church for them, but he knew this would be circulated, and he's already thinking ahead that this is going to be beneficial and useful for Christians of all time. Now, is this a church that Paul is writing to that he had never visited? Are these strangers that he's writing to?
No.
No. So what's the backstory here of Paul regarding Corinth? Anybody remember? Acts 18 tells us this story. But Paul traveled to Corinth, and he had to make a living. So what's Paul's trade? Yeah, so this is where the Bible tells us that he made tents with Aquila and Priscilla. You know, that was how he made his money, so he wasn't a burden on the local church, and he has discussions of that. But also, I think it was a way that he met just that average working people of Corinth and had a chance to influence them. We won't go back to read Acts 18, but Paul, in the first several verses there, he is specifically going to proselytize to the Jews. He's in the synagogue. He is talking to the Jewish people. And then it says he gets opposition. And he consciously says, okay, Jewish people of Corinth, I'm done with you. I am now going to go across the street, and I am going to proselytize the Gentiles who are here. Now, as we're going to talk about in a moment, Corinth is a majority Greek city. Yes, there was a vibrant Jewish community, but it was probably small, single-digit percentages of the population. But Paul turns from them and turns from the Jews, and now he's proselytizing the Gentiles. At some point, the Jewish people get really mad with Paul, and they take him to this trial before the Roman proconsul Gallio. And I'm going to read just a few verses here from Acts 18, because I think it's an interesting story about how the Romans often viewed these Jewish disputes. In fact, we see this in Jesus' life as well. But in Acts 18, starting in verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not judge. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, this was what I was saying at the beginning, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So it's almost, I mean, other than people getting beat up, it's almost a comical story, and we don't know if that's the same Sosthenes that is the author here, or the co-author of 1 Corinthians. But I just highlight this story. Paul lived here for 18 months, so these are his friends he is writing to. These are not strangers, and so as we get into the book, you know, Paul's writing from a real personal place, I think, because of his love and care for these people. So, what do we know about the city of Corinth?
It was a center of commerce.
Yes. Let's talk about that. So look at this map. This is the central and eastern Mediterranean. If it was a broader map, of course, we'd work out here to northwest Africa, over to Spain, be the Straits of Gibraltar here. But this is kind of the central part of the ancient world that certainly we study in the Bible. You know, the Bible lands here, Jerusalem, Egypt, up into Syria, Lebanon, into Asia Minor, Turkey today, and then Greece and over to Rome. Corinth is centrally located. Very interestingly, it's on this, it's just to the south of this little peninsula here called the Isthmus, well, an Isthmus of Corinth, which connects the Peloponnese Peninsula up to the mainland of Greece. It's a very narrow little isthmus, about 4 miles across. And so if you're trying to do trade north and south through this area, there's a good chance the goods are going to come down through here and come through this isthmus through Corinth. So it kind of controls a very important land route, but it also controls a sea route. Now today there's a canal through this 4 miles, but back then there was something called, and I'm sure I'm butchering this, the Dioulcus. So if you are a seaborne trader and you're trying to get goods from here up to Rome, you can come the, you know, kind of the open ocean route, but pretty dangerous. And we know what happened to Paul in Acts when he got shipwrecked. They would prefer to do coastal sailing, and they would come up through here. And this Dioulcus was a paved, almost a paved railroad, if you will, where they could take small and medium-sized ships up to this port right next to Corinth, and then they would pull them up onto a cart and then pull the cart across this paved road. And this goes back to 600 BC. They would move navies across that, because if you're fighting on one side and you want to get to the other side with your navy, instead of coming all the way around into these open waters, very dangerous waters, you would just cut across and pull it over. And bigger ships, they would take all the bags off of the, or all the goods off the ship, and then port them across and then load them on the other ship. So Corinth kind of controlled land routes and sea routes. So it was a very prosperous place. Now, do we have any former U.S. Navy personnel in here? Okay. So what's the reputation of naval ports as far as the morality of those locations?
Wild.
Yeah. That's kind of historically been the reputation of ports. Things are coming and going. A lot of things are happening that maybe wouldn't be happening in other locations. But that's also going to be Corinth's reputation. Corinth is a fairly large city. A little bit debated, but maybe as many as 200,000 people. I saw one estimate of maybe up to 400,000, but 100 to 200,000 seems to be about the average estimation. It's a major trading city, very wealthy. It was destroyed in 146 BC. So Corinth had been a major Greek city going back hundreds of years before Paul ever got there. Maybe a millennium, but if you study the Peloponnesian War, you're going to see Corinth as having a key role in that. But the Romans destroyed it in 146 BC, and then it just laid fallow for 100 years. And then Julius Caesar himself came and refounded it as a Roman city, a Roman settlement, in 44 BC. So about 100 years later now, Paul shows up, and now it is again a bustling city. It's the capital of this Roman province that's there called Achaia, and it's known as Sin City. In fact, I found an interesting note here that at some point, if you were to say that you are Corinthianizing something, basically that means you're practicing sexual immorality. So well known that that this is the type of place that Corinth is.
What happened in Corinth, stayed in Corinth?
Yeah. And that's probably why port cities became that way. You know, people traveling by ship, they could do things in cities and then move on, and you know, that reputation may not follow them. Okay, now that's kind of the context. Why did Paul write the book of 1 Corinthians?
They had some problems.
Yeah, and how was he hearing about these problems? Because he's in Ephesus.
Word of mouth, probably.
Yes, that's the first place, and he says it here in, I think it's chapter 1, verse 11. He had received reports from his friend Chloe. We don't know a lot about Chloe. We can assume some things. She's probably a Greek woman, a member of the church, probably a woman of some stature, a leader there. But she was reporting that there were problems in the church.
She couldn't even send him letters.
Well, Paul talks about that too. They were exchanging letters. In chapter 5, verse 9, Paul references a letter he's already received from the Corinthians. We don't have that letter today, but it's interesting as we go through the book trying to understand where he is quoting their letter. And if we do that accurately, it helps at least me understand what can appear to be contradictory language in two different verses right behind each other. Because in the first verse, Paul will be quoting their letter, and then he comes right in behind it and gives, you know, now the, you know, his opinion, what he thinks is the godly way to do something. We're going to get to that here in a moment. And Paul had already written letters to them as well. And of course, there's going to be another letter, 2 Corinthians, and that letter, 2 Corinthians, references even a fourth letter. So there's this regular exchange of letters that's happening.
2 Corinthians may have actually been 3 Corinthians.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, I think it definitely is, and it may have been 4 Corinthians even. Yeah. So a lot of letters are going back and forth because these are people Paul loves. He spent time with them. He has started the church that's in Corinth. And if we back out from 1 Corinthians, what the letter that the Corinthians wrote him talks about, it seems to be all of these topics: marriage, singleness, sexuality, food sacrificed to idols, spiritual gifts, the resurrection, giving. There's actually probably something in this letter about the that great teacher Apollos' upcoming visit. But all of this seems to be topics that they were interested in as the Corinthian church was writing to Paul. Okay, we're going to now go into the Bible Project video. And if we have any guests with us, these are videos we've been using to help kind of frame the macro story of each book and help us to see how it fits into this broader overarching story of the Bible.
Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written to a church community that Paul knew really well. Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world and had lots of temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was a big economic center. And so Paul strategically came here as a missionary. He spent a year and a half there getting to know people, talking to them about Jesus. And a whole bunch of people became followers of Jesus and formed a church community. You can read about all of this in Acts chapter 18. So after a while, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities, and he started getting reports that things were not going well at all back at the church in Corinth. It was plagued by all kinds of problems, and that's why he wrote this letter. It's broken up into five main parts, along with a final greeting. And these five sections correspond to five main problems that Paul is addressing. And so the letter reads like a collection of short essays on different topics, but there are these core ideas that unite all of the pieces together. So here's what he does in each section. He describes the problem, but then he always responds to that problem with some part of the story of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. And he shows how they're actually not living out what they say they believe. And so this letter is all about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. So let's dive in and see how he does it. In chapters 1 through 4, the problem is that there are these divisions in the church. There's some other teachers who had come through town since Paul left, a guy named Apollos and then Peter, and people had picked their favorite teacher and then became groupies around that leader and then started to talk bad and disrespect people who favored another leader or teacher. And so Paul, his response to this kind of sarcastic and sharp, he says, "You have to be kidding me. The church is not a popularity contest. The church is a community of people who are centered around Jesus. Its leaders and its teachers are simply servants of Jesus. So while you might prefer one leader more than another, it's not worth dividing over and certainly not speaking poorly about each other. The center of the church is Jesus and the good news about who he is and what he's done." In chapters 5 through 7, Paul addresses some problems related to sex. There were a number of people sleeping around in the church. One guy with his stepmother, a number of other people still worshiping at the local temples to Greek gods and sleeping with the prostitutes who worked there. Not only that, but there were people in the church who were saying that this was all just fine. They said, "Hey, we're free in Christ. God's grace is bottomless, right? It's fine." Paul says, "It's not fine." And with the gospel in hand, he shows just how wrong-headed this kind of thinking is. He says, "Remember, first of all, Jesus died for your sins, including the ruin of broken relationships that's caused by sexual misconduct." And so if you're a Christian, sexual integrity is one of the main ways that we respond to Jesus' love and grace. Paul also reminds them that just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so our bodies will be raised from the dead, which means this. If your body is being redeemed by Jesus now and in the future, then what you do with your body matters. It matters a lot. And it's not yours to do whatever you want with. Paul's being super clear. Being a follower of Jesus involves no compromise when it comes to sexual integrity. In chapters 8 through 10, the issue is about food, but not just food preferences, like do you like or dislike a certain food. The issue the Corinthians were divided over is meat that came from animals sacrificed in the local temples to Greek and Roman gods. And there was a split between the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians about how to respond to this issue. And once again, Paul appeals to some core ideas from the gospel. He says, our allegiance, first and foremost, is to Jesus as Lord, not to any other gods. And so if you're in a situation where there's meat that's been dedicated to another god, and there are people around who might watch you and conclude, oh, look, hey, Christians worship Jesus, and they can worship other gods too. Paul says, if that's the scenario, don't eat the meat. Your loyalty is to Jesus, and you should love those people more than yourself and not mislead them. But Paul quickly qualifies this and says, listen, as Christians, we believe God is the creator of all things, including that animal. And the temple idols, we believe, are just pieces of wood and stone. So if there's no one around who's going to misunderstand your actions and you're hungry, eat up. You're free as a new human in Christ to follow your conscience in these kind of debatable matters. So what makes it okay in one situation to eat but not in the other? The core principle is love. Love will deny itself and look out for the well-being of other people. And love, God's love, is at the core of the gospel. It's what Jesus did when he died for us, and so Paul says it's what Christians should do for other people. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul moves on and addresses problems in their weekly worship gathering. There were some people who were having really powerful spiritual experiences in the gathering, and so they would start praying out loud in unknown languages. There were other people who might start sharing a teaching or a word from God, and then someone would get up and interrupt them because they wanted to share. And it all was really chaotic, and it was distracting people, especially visitors, from hearing the gospel. So in these chapters, Paul helps them think, first of all, about the purpose of this gathering, to help them see what kind of behaviors are appropriate. He says the gathering is a place where God's Spirit should be working through everybody, and it should happen in a unified way. So he develops this cool metaphor about the church as a human body. It's one, but it has all these different parts. And each part serves a unique and important role. So he goes on to name a whole bunch of things that the Spirit does through all these different people, all for the building up of the church. That's a key phrase in these chapters. And Paul concludes that the highest value in the gathering should be a concept central to the gospel, God's love. Love is a key word in these chapters too. Love will compel each person in the gathering to use their role to serve and seek the well-being of others. So Paul applies all this to the Corinthians' problems. Some people think the purpose of the gathering is to have intense spiritual experiences or to get a chance to speak their mind. And Paul says, listen, I'm a big fan of powerful experiences of prayer, but if it distracts other people or freaks them out, I should stop it, because I'm loving myself more than I'm loving those people. The gathering around Jesus should be orderly, so everybody can learn and sing and worship and hear God speaking to them. The last problem Paul addresses is the issue of Jesus' resurrection and the future hope of Jesus' followers. There were some people in the church who were saying that the idea of resurrection is ridiculous and doesn't really matter to being a Christian. And Paul reacts to this big time. He begins by saying that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. We believe in it because of the hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive in a physical body after being publicly executed by the Romans. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, then his death was meaningless. We are all still lost in our sin and selfishness. We should just stop being Christians. Paul then shows in detail how the resurrection was Jesus' victory over death and evil, how it's a source of life and power for us now in the present, and how it's a promise of future hope for the whole world. It's because of the resurrection that we have a reason to be unified around Jesus. It's the reason we have motivation for sexual integrity. It's the source of power for loving other people more than ourselves. And ultimately, it's our hope for victory over death. And so, Paul concludes, we do believe Jesus was raised from the dead, which means this: the gospel is not just moral advice or a recipe for private spirituality. It's an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about, seeing every part of life through the lens of that gospel.
Okay, good overview there of the book. The next question I was going to ask, and I'm going to ask, is 1 Corinthians applicable to a 21st century church? And of course, I think we see right in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says he's writing it for all believers, so it is applicable. But if we think maybe on a more macro basis, what do we think, what are some of the broad trends that maybe Paul was dealing with in Corinth that apply to us today?
Pretty much all of it. Sexual immorality, other gods. Food is not as much of an issue these days, but there are people who denial of Yeshua. So,
yeah, I think those are. And I'll get back to this in a moment. that Paul wrote this to a fractured cosmopolitan church in a pagan city rife with immorality and idolatry. It provides practical gospel-centered guidance for navigating similar pressures in today's secular pluralistic societies. It equips the church to embody countercultural faithfulness. I think all those are true. And one of my favorite use cases for artificial intelligence these days is to use it in Bible study. And so I went to AI, and I asked it this question here. How is 1 Corinthians influential for the evangelical Christians, and in particular the Restoration Movement? And you can agree with this or disagree, but this is what my favorite AI came back with. 1 Corinthians is highly influential for evangelical Christians as it addresses foundational aspects of faith, church life, and doctrine that align with evangelical emphasis on biblical authority, personal piety, community ethics, and the centrality of the gospel. For instance, the epistle tackles issues like church unity amid divisions, sexual morality and discipline, Christian freedom regarding idol food, orderly worship and the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, the famous love chapter as a guide for discerning true faith, and the resurrection, all of which provide practical guidance for navigating cultural challenges while grounding believers in Christ's cross. Evangelicals often draw from these teachings to emphasize evangelism, thank you, countercultural living, and the gospel's role in resolving personal and communal sins, making it a key text for sermons, Bible studies, and theological discussions on topics like women's roles in the church or the nature of spiritual gifts. The book of 1 Corinthians is particularly influential within the Restoration Movement, encompassing groups like the Churches of Christ, Christian Churches, and Disciples of Christ, which seeks to restore New Testament Christianity by adhering to biblical patterns for faith, worship, and church organization without creeds or denominational structures. The book is frequently cited to promote unity over factions, for example, avoiding loyalty to human leaders over unity through Christ, emphasize the sovereignty of the Spirit in worship, support the cessation of certain miraculous spiritual gifts after the apostolic age, provide a basis for women's roles in the church, instruct on orderly assemblies and the Lord's Supper, and guide practices like collections for saints or stewardship of the gospel. In Churches of Christ specifically, 1 Corinthians underpins teachings on correcting corruption, exalting God in worship, the gospel of grace, and unity through baptism into Christ, often featuring in detailed Bible studies and sermons as a blueprint for restoring primitive church practices. Wow. Didn't think that was bad for artificial intelligence. So we're going to move into these kind of five divisions that the video highlighted that we find here, that Paul is responding again to this letter, these reports that he's getting back from the church in Corinth. And maybe we first ask, why do we think Paul's concerned about the divisions, this discussion that we see in the first four chapters of the book?
Yeah, it's not advancing the gospel of Jesus.
Yes, it's not advancing on a local level. And if we have divisions at the local level, this is what we get at a global level. And that's just the major streams of division over time. And we in the West, United States, we don't even, you know, Western Europe, we don't even really think about this bottom chart very much because we don't have a very big Orthodox presence. But of course, you know, that's one of the reasons the West as a civilization is considered different than the Orthodox Christian world. It's such a foundational schism that went back so far. It's kind of shaped these two civilizations in very unique ways. But yeah, you know, this incredible division that's occurred in Christianity, something Jesus warned about, of course. And I think Paul, he is trying to avoid this problem, and it begins with division at the local level. So let's look at just a few verses here. And I may ask for some readings on some more extended verses. But in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." And Paul's going to talk about, I think, in these four chapters, ways that we can avoid this kind of division. Of course, we're not going to read the passage where there truly were people, you know, becoming groupies around Paul, around Apollos, around Peter. But he points to the solution for division. If somebody wouldn't mind reading in chapter 1, verses 21 through 25 for us, please.
"For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Yeah, I think, thanks, Joe. Paul's pointing to, you know, instead of being groupies around human leaders, you know, let's preach Christ crucified. And then because of his experience in Corinth, dealing with both, pardon me, the Jewish people there, but also the Gentiles, he knows from personal experience that that Christ's crucifixion is a stumbling block for the Jews because they could not perceive that a Messiah would be killed in that way. They, of course, were looking for a triumphant warrior king, but that it also was foolishness to the Gentiles. And then, of course, as Joe read, this one verse I put up here, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So Paul's pointing us as Christians back to God's word, back to the reality of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, which we're going to close this book with, as I think this solution to the problem of divisions. Paul, of course, highlights that while he was with them, and this is in chapter 2, verse 2, he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course, the centrality of that to the Christian faith. But then he points out to his friends, his beloved, or this church that he is beloved to him because he helped found it, that you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? And are you not acting like mere humans? All right, let's go on and talk about the next kind of section of the book that's about marriage and sexuality. Now, other than the fact that obviously the church had written something to him about that, he's responding to their letter, he had heard the reports, why do you think Paul spends so much time here in the book writing about sexuality, marriage?
Port City had a problem with it.
They did have a problem with it.
Marriage is foundational.
The Roman world was very mixed up. I read a little bit about some of that time period, and they just didn't seem to have any standards at all for who you ought to be married to and not.
Hmm. Hmm. Yeah, and you know, I think there's a reality, and we're going to get into some of the verses here, that sexual activity is not just a recreational activity, free from consequences, free from affecting us directly or indirectly. And there's just, I think, this reality that God has set up a set of structures for us as humans, and that when we don't follow those structures, a lot of bad things happen personally in lives, but also, I think, more broadly in cultures, because we're not rooted in that foundation of God's teachings, which I think our human nature is so tightly bound into the things he's warning us against. But Paul in chapter 5, verse 9 here, says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. And he goes on to say, in that case, you would have to leave the world. So he's in this port city, or he's writing to people in this port city. He's saying, hey, I'm not telling you you're not going to talk to people who are sexually immoral who are in the world. Of course you are. This is Corinth. This is Sin City. But he says, as we see here, but now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Showing clearly that Christians were called, as we repent and come to God, as God calls us to him, that is a part of our life that is definitely has to adjust to God's teaching. Yes, because it's God's teaching, but also, you know, again, because as we're going to see here, if we continue in sexual sin, it has such an incredibly negative impact on us, the community, on the broader culture as well. Let's read, if somebody wouldn't mind reading chapter 6, starting in verse 15 through verse 20, where Paul is going to start to make an argument that he's going to pull through the rest of the book about caution to Christians about who or what we join ourselves with, that we associate ourselves with, again, in ways that impact us I think at our very spirit level, at the soul level. But if somebody to read 6:15-20, please.
Don't you know that our bodies are part of the Messiah? So am I to take parts of the Messiah and make them parts of a prostitute? Heaven forbid. Don't you know that a man who joins himself to a prostitute becomes physically one with her? For the Tanakh says the two will become one flesh. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Run from sexual immorality. Every other sin is a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple for the Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit, who lives inside you, whom you received from God? The fact is, you don't belong to yourselves, for you were bought at a price. So use your bodies to glorify Hashem.
Yeah, thank you. I think, you know, Paul is setting up this compare and contrast. We can choose to join ourselves sexually immoral way. Here he's talking about a prostitute, and in the temple there were reports they had 1,000 priestess prostitutes, and that was somehow centered in this worship of the Greek gods. We could choose to associate our join ourselves, and I don't think when he says, you know, when God says the two will become one flesh, that is not just a physical description. That is, I think, again, about this deeper level of how it impacts our spirit and soul. Or we should choose to join our body with the Holy Spirit, that we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will indwell us. And again, we're going to see this when we get to the idols section as well, where we can choose to join with those, or we could choose here to join with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to talk more about marriage. And this is one of those places that if your Bible doesn't have quotation marks in it, I think it can be confusing. This is at the beginning of chapter 7. And yeah, I'm sorry.
One last point on the sexuality. Yeah. Is, 1 Corinthians 5:5, I think it's important. He talks about handing this man over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So there's sometimes I think we wonder if we send him out of the church, he'll be lost. I think Paul's saying, number one, if he stays in here and he thinks he's okay, he continues on and he's not repentant, he's going to be lost. And when we put him out, the hope is he goes down this path and he comes back and then he's saved. So, but ultimately, he also thinks about his soul. There is grace, there is mercy, forgiveness still, but he has to be expelled, not for the good of the church, so we look good, but for his soul. Right.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I would say I think it is for the good of the church too, because the church was being corrupted by that.
Not the only reason.
That's right. That's right. It's more about his soul.
Yep. Okay.
But in I don't read Greek, but I'm told that there's no punctuation marks in Greek, and so you have to now kind of guess, you know, where the periods are, where the quotation marks are. But in chapter 7, verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife. It's a little bit confusing, unless. For me, at least, if you put quotation marks around, now for the matters you wrote about, quote, it is good for a man not to marry, unquote, that he's probably quoting their letter there. And then Paul now joins in and he says, but hey, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So we could go through all of this. It's a wonderful lesson. Paul highlights the value of singleness. He says he wishes everybody could be like him and devote themselves to God. But he also, you know, he refutes the idea that that is the only thing, only way that Christians are called to live their life. And he lays out, of course, a biblical way that those who are married should live their lives as well. But this is one of those areas where I think trying to understand what is being written, what's being quoted, what Paul is saying, at least for me, helps to better understand what appears to be some contradictory language that follows right behind each other. That's there, 7:1-5, where he highlights that. All right, let's go on to talk about food and idols. Got about 10 minutes left here.
You know Paul was married.
I did not know that.
Yeah, he had a thorn in the flesh.
Ladies, I did not say that. And my wife is not in the room. So. Okay, food and idols. Somebody mentioned this a moment ago. You know, it's fascinating to me, you read the Old Testament, and now we read here in 1 Corinthians that the Jews in the Old Testament and these some of these Christians, they had this temptation to want to be a part of idol worship. Mm-hmm. I go, I love Chinese restaurants, I love Indian restaurants, and occasionally go in there, there's a little Buddha or there's a little Indian idol. I have never been tempted to bow down to that. So I can appreciate that they had a temptation that I don't, but I think there's a broader issue for us that there are other ways our culture tempts us. Perhaps the materialism of the modern world we live in, or other things we could talk about. And so I think there are specific teachings here that have a broader application to the things that perhaps really tempt us. But chapter 8, verse 9, I think this is the broad teaching that has specific application. But Paul says, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. The video did a great job of pulling that out about the different scenarios that Paul sets up in these chapters, where if you're eating meat and somebody's seen you do that because it's been sacrificed to idols, they think now you're participating in idol worship, don't do it, because that's going to hurt your brother or sister. But if you're in your own house, God's made the meat. We know the whole story from Acts of Peter seeing the sheep come down and all. There's no more unclean food. Eat up. Enjoy it. But this idea that what we do in this community of believers has an impact on others, and we need to be cognizant of that, and we need to be willing to sacrifice what we believe our own freedom is, and maybe our actual freedom, if we can do good, do better by our brothers and sisters. Paul goes on to say, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. If you look through Paul's entire ministry, there's a bunch of examples like that. There were some of his followers, he said, yeah, you need to go get circumcised. Other followers, do not get circumcised, because in that case, it would have appeared to some of the Jewish Christians that he was mandating that. And in another case, he thought it would help them to teach that group of people. In Romans, he talks about, hey, if some of you want to keep some of the ancient, the Old Testament festivals, go on, go do it. But if it causes a brother to stumble, okay, do that in private. You know, again, this idea that our freedom is bound up with what's good for our brothers and sisters. If somebody wouldn't mind reading in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, and now, again, Paul's going to come back to this idea of what do we as Christians, who do we join with? What do we participate with? What are we filling ourselves with? Is it sexual immorality? Is it idol worship? Or is it the Holy Spirit? Is it what he's about to talk about here in chapter 10? So chapter 10, verses 14 through 22.
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread in which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Yeah, thank you. In verses 16... In verse 16, I think your version said, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a communion? And of course we call that communion. We're going to participate in communion later this morning. My version, which is the NIV 84, says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? It means the same thing. But I like that word here, participation. And then, and is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And then again, down in... he says he doesn't want us participating with idols. I can't just pull that quickly out, but it's somewhere down around 20 or 21. It's this idea, what are we choosing to fill our lives with? How are we participating?
Yeah. One thing I learned in Zambia and sub-Saharan Africa is they worship different things. But what they do a lot of times is they wear wear the beads or something on the neck, and what they're doing is they're wearing that to protect themselves from danger, and so they think if they die they've been cursed or things like that. And when they're baptized, before they're baptized, they literally cut these off to show they're no longer trusting that. And I think when you see the pile of what they cut off, it makes me realize, what do we trust?
Yeah.
So I think a lot of ways, what we have to look at is, do we trust money? That's our idol. What we're trusting, or where our fear is, what we're fearing, because they're literally afraid even to go into the water. And it's like, okay, what are we now going to put? How are we going to get rid of our fear? And what are we trusting with those fears?
Thank you for sharing. That's an excellent example. Because I could imagine Paul writing to the, you said that was in Zambia? Mm-hmm. You know, he would say, hey, can you wear a trinket? Absolutely. A trinket has no value. But if by wearing it, you know, you're demonstrating that you're still clinging to these older, these pagan rituals, then don't do that. But your broader point, Benita, is what are ours? You know, the materialism we live in, the faith and trust we put in money, I think is very well said. All right. The next one, and I'm going to skip through this just because I'd like to get to the last one, which is one of my favorite sections here. But Paul here says a lot about corporate worship and gifts. Of course, Eddie has preached on this just recently when he talked about the section on where each a part of this, you know, a part of the body, the hand, the foot, the mouth, and the mouth shouldn't say to the ear, all those kind of things, because we all are in this together. This is well worth a lot of time to speak on, but I'm going to blitz through it and not do that today. Okay, the resurrection. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, chapter 15. I'd like somebody to read the first 8 verses, and then I'm going to ask you about why are these 8 verses so important. So if somebody would read chapter 15, verses 1-8, please.
Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born.
Thanks, Brian. Why is this such a critical section of Scripture?
Without the resurrection, we're all fools.
Yeah, and he goes on to say here a little bit farther. I was going to read this, but I'll just summarize it. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. That's a strong word. And so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Another strong word. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And this is another powerful sentence. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, I think there's value in the Christian life in our world. You know, you become a better citizen, you follow the laws, you do right by your family and all those kind of things. And there is value in this life. But he says, if only for this life we have hope, we're to be pitied more than all men. But these first 8 verses, if you've ever read the book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, fantastic book, where he documents how he went from being a reporter who was an atheist to coming to faith in Christ. He does a couple chapters on this section because there's a belief by many scholars that this is probably the oldest recorded Christian creed in the Bible that probably goes back to 3 to 5 years after Jesus was crucified. You know, Paul became a follower on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him shortly after those events. He was taken into Damascus. He was taught. Paul immediately starts preaching. And then we know that Paul went to Jerusalem shortly after he was converted. And in Galatians, he says he met with Peter and James and he confirmed the gospel. This may have been what he was taught. This technical language, we're told, it comes from the rabbis. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. He is letting them know this is something he's been taught and he is now teaching it back to them. And then you can hear the rhythm of this teaching. that I passed on to you is first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we don't know what that scripture is that's necessarily being referred to there, because the gospels probably weren't written yet. According to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. That was probably part of this early creed, invoking the early Christians. Go find these people. They're out there. They saw him. You can go verify that. So really a powerful, you know, telling of the core of the gospel, what it is that we believe as Christians. And for me, it's incredibly reassuring and satisfying to know that what we proclaim, we believe today, are the same things that was being proclaimed certainly in AD 55 when Paul wrote this, but all the way back to the early to mid AD 30s, right within the time of Jesus being, right after the time Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And then as we've been talking about these powerful words about why the resurrection is so powerful. And I'll just read this passage from chapter 15, verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 16, Paul wraps up and gives this final admonition. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong and do everything in love. What an incredible book that just has so much importance for us today. And I appreciate the discussion. Sorry we had to race through that. There's so much more that we could talk about. But come back next week when, I'm not sure who's teaching next week. But,
Phil, I think.
Okay, Phil. Clean up all the messes and extend this. Okay, thanks, y'all. Appreciate it.